Tonight's reading is in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord Jesus, you say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As we look at this bit of Romans now, please, would you, by your grace, take us into these blessings, so that we would learn to mourn, knowing that we shall be comforted. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. If you were to give yourself a score out of 10 for how good a Christian you are, what would it be? That, by the way, is a rhetorical question, not an answer out loud question. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, if you're just exploring what Christianity is all about, you're totally welcome. What would a good or mature Christian look like in your imagination? What type of score would they get out of 10? And if you were to give the Apostle Paul a score out of 10, what would that look like? I suspect if you answered that question, that first question in your head, how good a Christian are you? I suspect most of us have marked ourselves under 5 out of 10. And that probably quite a few of us are significantly lower than that. In one sense, the message of Christianity is so simple. Jesus is King. He is risen from the dead. He has paid for our sins. He will return in glory to make everything new. Trust him and love him. Really simple. And yet, it seems there is nothing harder on the planet than trusting and loving Jesus Christ. And that's what our passage is about tonight. I should say that I found tonight's passage very hard to get my head round, and that I'm slightly afraid that having been laid low by a half-cooked pulled pork burger in the middle of the week, you might now be receiving a half-cooked sermon. If you feel that's the case, pray hard. One commentator writes that these verses resist simple interpretation, which is exactly the type of thing you don't want to read when you're about to preach on them. Here's the plan for tonight. First of all, we're going to see the big picture. Then we'll see the big idea. Then we'll take a big walk through the passage before coming back to the big idea. Lots of big tonight. Tonight is all about making Romans big again. That's what we're going to try and do. First of all, the big picture. Where are we? Chapters 5 through to chapter 8 of Romans are all about hope. Hope that comes, chapter 5 verse 2, as we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 8 ends, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Verse 39, nothing in all creation can separate us from the Christ in whom we hope. It's all about hope. How does this hope come to us? It comes, beginning of chapter 5, through the finished work of Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. Paul says that Jesus Christ has stepped onto this world's stage as a second Adam. After the first man, Adam, brought sin and death to all the world through his rebellion, so Jesus comes as a second Adam, obeying God fully, bearing in himself the condemnation that we deserve for our sins. Chapter 6, to make sure that we receive this hope that Jesus has won for us, God has joined us to Jesus, made us one with him in his death and his resurrection. By making us one with Jesus, we have been rescued from being sin's slaves to now being Jesus' slaves. Chapter 7, as we saw last week, we have been set free from bondage, from Knechtschaft, to God's law given through Moses in the Old Testament. And now we belong to Jesus. We are his bride. And he shares with us the eternal life that he is and that he has. So that to be a Christian is to have a real and certain hope in Jesus Christ. However, all this talk that we began to see last time about us being free from the law raises questions. Where does God's law fit into Christian hope? And so you can imagine a new Christian in the church in Rome putting their hand up in confusion, saying, Paul, wait a minute, I'm new to believing in Jesus. Little question, if the law excites sin, like you just said it did, is the law sinful? Another Christian puts her hand up and says, Paul, I don't understand this. God gave us his law in the Old Testament for our good. Why can't the law change us? Paul anticipates these questions, and in the verses we just heard read, he answers them with two stories of human experience. Two stories told in the I form, the ish form. Now, if you look at verses 7 to 13, you'll see it's a story in the past tense. It's before Paul became a Christian. The other story, verses 14 to 25, is told in the present tense. This is part of how Christians experience being human. Being a Christian is more than verses 14 to 25, but it is never less than these verses. It is our experience, but it is not all we experience. So that's hopefully just a little bird's eye view of the big picture. That's kind of what's going on. Now we're going to just quickly zoom in and see how chapter 7 ends with the big idea. Verses 24 to 25. Wretched man that I am. Something like miserable, unhappy man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Here's the big idea, and it comes in three parts. The law cannot be my hope. Sin cannot beat my hope, because Jesus is my hope. The law cannot be our hope. Sin cannot beat our hope, because Jesus is our hope. That's where we're going to land this evening. That's hopefully where we're all going to arrive. And we'll spend more time at the end thinking about that. Now that you know the big picture, now hopefully you know where we're going, we're now going to try and walk there together. And it's time for the big walk. Verses 7 to 13 then, is the law sin? Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. This is a really logical question because of verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. The law arouses our sinful passions. And Paul imagines somebody asking, well, does that then make God's law sinful? And Paul's answer is no. God gave his law for a really good purpose. Verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, begehren, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I would like to think that I am not the only person who occasionally at the end of the day has looked in a mirror and realised that my picture of what I'm like does not match up to reality because there is tomato sauce on my top or toothpaste on my mouth and it's been hours since it landed there. And I didn't know it was there, but now I look in the mirror, it's painfully obvious I've been toothpaste boy all day. Well, the law is the spiritual mirror that shows you and I how we do not match up to the vision we have of ourselves. And Paul proves this by quoting the last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. It's the only commandment that speaks explicitly about our desires. To covet is to want to own, to want to possess something that is not yours, but is someone else's. Mirrors show toothpaste on our face. The law shows sin in our hearts. The law highlights how sin lives in our desires. And so if you don't think you're a particularly bad person this week, just try and consider what it means when God says, you shall not covet. Try for a day, just for a day, to be content with who you are and what you have. And watch as your desires run away from you, desperate to have what other people have, desperate to be who other people are. Watch as your desires steal what others have. And what the law does is it highlights the sinfulness of those desires. It points to our desires, our covetousness, and it says, there is something worse than toothpaste. There is sin. God is a good God. God gave his law with a good design. Therefore, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law highlights sin. But even as the law is busy being good, sin is busy being bad. Sin hijacks the law. I don't know what hijack is in German. Do you want to? It's when somebody's driving a car and then you're driving a car, somebody along comes next to you, shoves a gun in through the window and says, get out of the car. I want the car, thank you very much, and takes it over. That's a hijack. That's what sin does to the law. Look at verses 8 and verse 11. Paul speaks of sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. In other words, sin ambushes the law, it hijacks the law. When sin meets one of God's commandments, it then produces in us lots of the stuff that God's commandment forbids. Verse 11, sin deceives us and kills us. Let me illustrate with a story about puppies and wolves. Imagine watching what you think is a really cute sleeping puppy. At the type of thing you want to pet and stroke and, you know, feed things to. And along comes the law and it says, actually, no, you're deceived. That is not a pet puppy. That is a very hungry wolf. Avoid it. But even as the law says, avoid it, the wolf jumps up and says, no, I'm a puppy, really. Honestly, I'm just a puppy. And as you reach out to stroke it, it bites your head off and kills you. It's a really happy story, that one. When sin heard the law telling you what to do, it jumped up, deceived you, and killed you. Paul says that's what sin does. It pretends to be cute and cuddly. It deceives us. It promises us comfort. And therefore, we ignore the law's warnings. We go to sin, and as we go to pet it, oh, aren't you cute? It jumps up and bites our head off. What's interesting here is that actually verse 9 doesn't sound like Paul's story that much. Paul's already said back in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 that everyone is born dead in sin because we all belong to Adam. So how can Paul say, I was once alive apart from the law? That doesn't sound like Paul's story. That sounds like Adam's story. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam was alive. He heard God forbidding him to eat from one tree. He then coveted the fruit of that tree, ate of it and died. It sounds like, verse 9 sounds like Adam's story. But it doesn't just sound like Adam, it also sounds like Israel. Paul speaks of when the commandment came. Well, when did the Ten Commandments come? They came to Israel at Mount Sinai. And when Israel received the Ten Commandments, how did they respond? Did they get better and better? No, they got worse and worse, and an entire generation died. It seems that Paul is clothing his story before he became a Christian in the story of Adam and the story of Israel, because he's wanting to show the church in Rome, this is everyone's story, this is all our story. When we meet God's law, we realize we're spiritually dead. Like a mirror, the law highlights our sin and our moral inability. And even as it does that good thing, sin hijacks it and kills us. It produces more and more death in us. But don't think that sin has the last word in all of this. Just look down at verse 13. Verse 13 says that sin, the hijacker, gets hijacked itself. So sin hijacks the law to produce death, but that happens in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Does sin want to be seen as sin? No. Does sin want you to recognize it for what it is? No. Therefore, those words in order that, in verse 13, speak of God's sovereign control. God uses sin as sin abuses his law to show us just how sinful sin is. If you see footage of people stealing aid goods that are destined for those in famine areas, stealing them to sell them off at a profit, it's the type of thing that makes your blood boil. It makes you think, well, how evil must you be to steal the medicine, the food and water that would do other people good? Yet how evil must sin be to take God's holy, righteous and good word and use it to produce sin, misery and death? How absolutely evil and sinful must sin be? So is the law sin? No. The law highlights sin, but sin hijacks the law. And that then brings us to the second question. Is the law strong enough to change me? Verses 14 to 25. And this is where the going, I found, gets really tough. And I've been really helped by an essay on a site called the Gospel Coalition, What is Romans 7 All About? In verses 14 to 25, Paul seems to have three little sections. Each begins with a verb about knowing. So if you look, verse 14, we know. Verse 18, I know. Verse 21, I find it. And he means that in a sense of knowing. So three little sections. Each time, Paul basically says the same thing, but adds a different flavour. One theme, a different flavour. So here's the theme. Have a look at verse 15 and 16 and 19. I do what I do not want to do. Verse 15, 16, 19. I do what I do not want to do. Verses 17 and 20. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The theme is there is a foreign power living in me, sabotaging my desire to do good. And this theme is really significant. You could say that before we became Christians, before we repented of our sins and believed in Jesus, we used to live in the country of sin. Sin was the dictator, he ruled over us. But now we're Christians, we don't live in that country and under that dictator anymore. The sin's agents, sin's spies are still hiding in my heart, hijacking our desires and actions, but we don't live in that country anymore. God has brought us out of the land of sin. God has begun a separation that will continue all the way until resurrection morning when it is fulfilled. So that God no longer sees me as one with my sin. I am now one with Jesus. So verse 15, our sin is still my own actions, Paul says. But verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. If you struggle to believe you are nothing more than the sum of your failures, those are words to take to heart. It is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. God has begun a separation between you and your sin. In God's eyes, we are not the sum of our failures. So that's the basic theme. Let's see now the different flavours as Paul goes through these three sections. The first one's up there already, verses 14 to 17. The law is good and sin is evil. So verse 14 begins, we know that the law is spiritual. Verse 16 ends, I agree with the law that it is good. It's spiritual because it comes from God's Spirit. It is good, therefore. And therefore the problem is not the law, but it is me and my sin. Verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That phrase, of the flesh, sounds really weird. Sounds hard to get our heads around. It's a technical term Paul uses to describe everyone everywhere ever since Adam first sinned. Since Adam's first sin, all humanity has become of the flesh. And it just means that we are unable to live in a way that pleases God. We are unable to live righteously. That is what God has begun to save us from in Jesus. But even though God has transferred us out of the land of sin, out of the kingdom of sin, into Jesus' kingdom, God has not yet fully evicted, kicked out sin from us. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul talks about our mortal, our deathly bodies. And that phrase implies that our bodily experience has not yet been synchronized with our true identity in Christ. You know what it is, if you've got... I'm not very high-tech. I try never to do this type of thing because it never works for me. But if you're someone who's super high-tech like John, then you've got a phone and a laptop which are kind of synced to each other and the same documents are on both and so on. Paul is saying that that synchronization has not yet fully happened for the Christian. Our body has not yet caught up with our identity in Christ. Paul develops that here. He talks there in verse 23 about our bodies being bodies of death. On resurrection morning, we will serve King Jesus as spiritual people, no longer as fleshly people, but spiritual people. Body and soul fully synchronized with our identity in Jesus. But until that day, we serve Jesus as people of the flesh. And therefore, the problem is not that the law is sinful, but the problem is that the law is good, but sin is really evil in us. Sin has prevented us from synchronizing our identity, as it were. Which leads us into the second little section, verses 18 to 20. The law is weak and sin is strong. The law is weak because Paul is powerless to obey it, because the law does not give Paul or us the strength to obey it. So look at verse 18 with me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability. Imagine sin as a squatter living in your heart. Paul says the law is unable to get rid of it. Or imagine sin as a disease in every part of me, and Paul says the law cannot cure that. Or sin as a virus that stops me from operating according to God's good design, and the law cannot reboot the computer and get rid of the virus, or whatever it is that you do to get rid of a virus. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability. Paul is speaking here as a Christian of an ongoing moral disability, that in and of myself, I cannot please God. In and of myself, I cannot do what the Ten Commandments tell me to do. This sin virus is in all humanity. This is everyone's condition. And we all notice it in different ways. The world groans under it, but it always misdiagnoses it. Only the Christian, by the Spirit, recognizes sin as sin. And before we get to that final little section, it's really important to see this is not abstract anthropology and psychology. This is Paul telling us why life sucks sometimes, why we are so frustrated with ourselves, why we keep on doing the stuff we hate. I mean, isn't it miserable? You do something you loathe yourself for. You think, I am never doing that again. You try and turn over a new leaf. You try and put a good amount of distance between you and whatever it is. And then weeks later, you do it again. And you think, am I just back at square one now? Am I the only idiot in the universe who's stuck on repeat and can't get better? Paul says, no, you're not the only idiot in the universe. This is everyone's experience. No rules or rule keeping, no fasting or religiosity can cure us of this, because sin is strong and the law is weak. Therefore, verses 21 to 25, I am at war. Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And in these words, there's great encouragement. These words speak of King Jesus claiming Paul for himself. Jesus has changed Paul's deepest heart desire. Paul has now received from Jesus the want, the desire to do what is right. I want to do what is right. Jesus has given Paul a delight in God's law because God's law is wonderful and holy and righteous and good. But even though Jesus has claimed Paul as his own, even though Jesus has raised his royal flag over Paul and put his name on Paul, a terrorist resistance movement fights back. Verse 23. But I see in my members, that is, in my body, in myself, another law. Paul's making a pun here. He's thinking of law as a power. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin wars against me. It can't fully take me captive, but it tricks me into experiencing captivity. So that in the country of my heart, civil war rages day and night. God's law against sin law. And it is a fight to the death. That's there in verse 24. Have a look down at it. How do you get delivered from death? Well, there's only one answer. That's resurrection. And so I think there in verse 24, Paul is saying that full and final delivery from sin comes on resurrection morning, not before. Only on resurrection morning will we have fully synchronized bodies and minds, fully glorified, fully like the Lord Jesus. Until we die, you and I, if we're Christians, will be fighting sin. Or sin will be killing us. Lust, anger, envy do not retire when we retire. Bitterness, gossip, discontentment do not grow weaker as we grow older. My pride will not breathe its last till I have breathed my last. And therefore, until we die, we're a heap of contradictions, aren't we? We love God, yet we sin. We hate sin, but we do it. We're free from sin, and yet we experience captivity. We know sin is sinful, and yet it keeps on deceiving us. We're so gullible, we fall for the same old lies time and time again. Wretched man that I am. The battle against sin will look different for each of us. But it is fundamentally the same battle. We're in the trenches together. And I think that's got to change how we view other Christians when we see them sinning. How foolish it would be to look down on them. How quick we should be to pray for them, to encourage them, and to make it our desire so that any time we see another Christian sinning, we use that as an opportunity to repent of the sins in our own heart. Because whatever we see in that other brother or sister, the same stuff sits in here. Therefore, please never fear confessing your sin or temptation at LEC to a friend you know and trust. There is no battle you face, no temptation that plagues you, no matter how much you may be ashamed of it, that is unrecognizable to your Christian brothers or sisters. We all, if we're Christian, know what it is like to love stuff we shouldn't love, and do stuff we shouldn't do, and think stuff we shouldn't think. And God has put us together so that we can fight sin together. Romans 7, then, is part of how Christians experience being human in this life. It is not all our experience. Next week, we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, the first few verses. Romans chapter 8, John will be showing us how God's Spirit leads us like a captain in the fight against sin. And God's Spirit does what the law cannot do. God's Spirit gives us the power not just to fight our sin, but to put it to death. And yet even so, even with the victories we win, we will be fighting sin till we die, and may we die fighting. Verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my inner being, but with my flesh, my old self, I serve the law of sin, and that conflict will continue. This brings us then to the big idea that we very briefly looked at earlier, and it's where we're landing. The law cannot be our hope. Because sin lives in me till I die, not one ounce, milligram, or inch of my hope can rest on my performance, on my obeying God's commands. I am never going to graduate from the gospel to become a self-made man who can pat himself on the back. Well done, me. I am, verse 24, a wretched man. Miserable, brokenhearted, grief-stricken, because I live in a body of death, because sin has so corrupted me that I cannot love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength of my own accord. And so it is very, very normal and very, very healthy to be a brokenhearted Christian. And being a mature Christian doesn't mean outgrowing that despair. Because as I know myself better, I realise more and more of how much myself has been corrupted by sin. And I have more and more reason to cry out, wretched man that I am. Self-despair is normal for Christianity. It's healthy. Wretched man that I am. But, second little part of our big idea, wretched is not our only cry. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God. The law cannot be our hope. Sin cannot beat our hope. The Christian life is not just self-despair. It is despair and thankfulness. A particularly strong and resistant thankfulness. Thankfulness that can live in the face of despair. Thankfulness that can live in the face of defeat. Thankfulness that doesn't shut up, pack up and go home seconds after you've just done it again and been deceived by sin and sinned. Thanks be to God, our moral inability will not, cannot stop us from enjoying eternity with God. It cannot and will not stop us from enjoying God for all eternity. Thanks be to God, because of his great grace in and through the Lord Jesus, God will not damn us and condemn us for the body of death in which we live. He will deliver us. The day is coming when sin will lie in our graves as we get out and rise. Sin cannot beat our hope. The Christian life is not just despair. It is despair and great thankfulness. Because, lastly, Jesus is our hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I didn't read that correctly. It's the type of thing, really, you want to shout and cry. It's the type of thing that you just pours out of you when you realise you will live after all. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that type of thing. Praise God, Jesus is not just the Lord. He is our Lord. God has given us to Jesus, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has rescued us from sin's kingdom. He has rescued us from sin's reign. He has risen from the grave. He will raise us, his dearly beloved, from our graves. And on resurrection morning, if you are a Christian, you and I will meet, and we will smile at each other, and we will hug and laugh, for we will be delivered, fully human. Jesus is our hope. He's the hope, chapter 8, that we were saved in, the hope we wait patiently for, the hope we wait eagerly for, that he shall return and redeem our bodies, so that we shall, one happy morning, be free from sin's presence forever. God's children in body and in soul, we shall only do what we want, and we shall only want what God wants. We shall be holy as Jesus is holy. Thanks be to God, that day is coming because Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living and active and that it cuts to our very hearts. Father, in the areas of our lives where we are particularly blind and deceived and where we are particularly prone to believing sin's lies and trusting in ourselves and in our own achievements, please would you use Romans 7 to shatter that trust in self, and to bring us to the type of despair that calls out to you, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And where we are rightly shattered and broken by your word, where you have opened our eyes to how foolish we are, how weak we are, how wretched we are, please would you write with living power upon our hearts, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we would know that great thankfulness bubbling up inside us, living in the face of defeat and despair and overcoming defeat. And by your grace, would you keep us in Christ and fighting our sin and relying on his grace until that happy resurrection morning when you will gather us together. Thank you that that's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.